As we transition to sermon, we've got some websites up here that just went away right as I said it. I go back to that real quick. Some websites up here. During this month, we are going to be praying for the persecuted church, just praying for different places, trying to raise a little bit of awareness, find some solidarity with people around the world who are paying an immense, a crazy cost for their faith in Jesus. And so these are some websites that you can visit that will just help you learn more and figure out ways to pray and those sorts of things. So just want to point that out to you and encourage you with that. It's a hard thing, but it's a very good thing for us to be doing that. It coincides with us talking about a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that really deals, as Peter in the middle of his book really gets into the heart of the issue as he is speaking to people in the first century who are beginning to experience persecution, real persecution, because they are followers of Jesus. And so we're really talking about how to deal with this. How, you know, is if we have situations where we're confronted or may lose a position or power, or it may cause relationships to struggle because we really claim Jesus, how do we deal with this? And Peter's going to give us some really practical advice of how to live in the world that we live in, especially a world here in America that's quickly changing from a world where we as Christians kind of had a place of at least comfort and prominence to a world where our worldview is being ostracized and being pushed away and really coming to the point where a large part of the culture will be at odds with us just because we claim Jesus and believe certain things about Scripture. So with that in mind, grab a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read our Scripture together. Into your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles, read alongside with us. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 13 through 22 in that Bible, and we will be on pages 874, 875. If you grab one at the end of the rows, read with us. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Scripture this morning. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And this is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. As we've kind of been saying all through this series, is we've been like the reason we decided to do a series on 1 Peter was because we really, as you study culture and study what's going on in our world, our culture is shifting. It's really shifting at the speed of light. And for some of us in this room, that means already we've been in situations where holding our faith, at least we were told to keep it private. Or maybe it's already, you've been put in a situation where it was hard and even maybe costly. For others, maybe it just hasn't shown up yet. But it as a whole, as we live in this world, as a whole, we are moving to the place where our view is going to be seen as the outside view. And there are very strong cultural forces that are trying to push that way so that simple things like really believing what we just read will put you in a position where the world doesn't agree with you. And there will be people in your life who push back against that. I'm not saying necessarily that we're going to end up like Asia, like India that we just saw. But it does mean that there are going to be more and more stories of people who already are challenged. And the truth is that this is already happening in a lot of places and even in some of your lives. I heard a bunch of stories, and I'm just going to share with you different stories of people I heard. Some of these are actually from people in our church. Others are people who are from, you know, other churches or other places where I heard. But these are not, I'm not making up stories of people just to make a point. These are real people, real stories, real situations. I heard a story this week of a woman who was working at a job, and she had somebody who came in who had both a belief and lifestyle difference with her. She had pretty much in her faith not been vocal, but you know, she had a faith that was visible for people, but she didn't pigeonhole. She didn't go around to cubicles and share her faith or anything. She just did her work. She had somebody who came to her office and asked her if she was a Christian and if she believed a couple things about her faith. And she just responded to the question, "I am a Christian. Yes, I believe that." This person went to her boss and told her boss that she was harassing him, that she was marginalizing him, and that she was using her religion in a way that made him feel uncomfortable, and they fired her. She hadn't approached the guy approached her, and she responded to nothing more than questions that were asked, but she was relieved from her job and she was fired. Another story I heard was about a man who was working in a corporation, and it was a job situation where he had an opportunity to actually move up the ladder pretty quickly, but the job began to ask him, "Listen, to work in this job, you have to really have to do this, this, and this." And they were things that were borderline illegal and definitely unethical. And he was confronted with what would he do? How would he deal with this? And leaning into his faith, trusting in Jesus, he chose to say, "I am not going to be able to do the things that you're asking." And they put him back in a job that was a dead-end job where he couldn't ever move forward, couldn't ever do anything, and had all kinds of people just leapfrogging over him because he chose to honor Christ with his life and chose not to engage in activity that was unethical. I know of not just one, lots of students who've walked into classroom situations as followers of Jesus and literally had professors who stood on the stage and flat out said, that we're going to teach a worldview, a way of seeing things, and if you're a Christian, my goal is literally to destroy your faith. I want you to knock you off your moorings so that you no longer believe that hogwash that your parents taught you when you were a kid. And it's very aggressive. It's a very strong approach on many college campuses, even someplace in high school campuses. I don't know that that's going on here, but in other places, there are students who even on the high school campus have teachers who aren't just teaching. They're doing everything they can to undermine the faith that they have, the faith that has been given to them by their church and their parents. I heard a story this week of a woman who wanted to marry a Christian. She became a follower of Jesus from a family that didn't love Jesus. She became a follower of Jesus and found a Christian guy that she decided that she wanted to marry. And her family was furious that she wanted to marry a Christian. And they flat out told her, "If you married that guy with that religion, we are not coming to your wedding and you are not welcome in our house, but we will already set aside the money to pay for the divorce." I heard a story this week of a person, a young man who went to college and this young man decided he was going to honor Christ with his sexuality and chose to remain pure until marriage. And all around him in the guy culture, they literally began to have a bet on who could get the closest to the day where he lost his virginity. And nothing but making fun, teasing him. And the truth of the matter is, the more we move in this culture, the more people, especially young people, honor the biblical sexual ethic, the more they're going to be more weird than an alien that would get off a spaceship. I've heard stories this week of people who had conversations with friends. And in the conversations that they had with friends, they told them where their faith was and tried to share their faith with a friend, somebody that was very close. And that friend decided they were just going to, because this person dared have that conversation with them, "We're just cutting off the relationship. We're just not going to talk anymore. We're not going to stay in touch." Stories of people and families who came to faith in Jesus, and as they came to faith in Jesus, chose to really follow Christ and move towards things like baptism and things like that. And because of their family religious structure and the way their family saw the world, it just became a very, very difficult thing. As family, some families even pushing out, but definitely a lot of persecution. People thinking because they were part of Genesis, I mean, or other churches like the, you know, they're part of a crazy cult. Don't even bring this up in the house. No, we won't participate this. And a distancing of relationships that really were close, really mattered, really left people hurting and struggling. All kinds of stories of people who do go through this. I heard a story this week of a woman who became a follower of Jesus, and she was married. But in the marital relationship, they were involved in things that were not really biblically based in their sexual ethic. And after she became a follower of Jesus, basically told her husband, I love you, I'm in, I'm going to honor what First Peter, what we've already read, that I'm staying in a relationship, I'm going to love you, and but I'm not doing these things anymore, because I don't think that honors Christ. And his response was to go sleep with her best friend and then divorce her. And my point of all this, of raising these stories, is just to say, for some people, this is already a reality here. It's already a reality that if you claim Jesus and if you do anything with that, even on a private level, that eventually that's going to come at odds with somebody at your work, somebody in your family, somebody in the culture. And when these things arise, when we live in this world where this is reality, how do we respond to it? How do we live in this culture? How do we live in any place where holding Christ is real to us? And the truth is that the Bible tells us over and over again that if we're going to claim Jesus and really believe the gospel, if we're going to claim Jesus and really believe what the Bible teaches us about following Jesus and wholly giving our lives to him, if we're going to follow Jesus, not in a cultural way, but in a life-altering, sold out, he is my Lord sort of fashion, that is going to put us at odds with the culture. Part of the problem for those of us who are over 30 is that we grew up at the tail end of the world, of a world where people claim Jesus on different levels. There is a lot of cultural, just trendy Christianity, not something where people immerse themselves into Jesus and he becomes their all-encompassing worldview, but a Christianity that just kind of tags Christianity as one of the compartments in life, you know, so that, you know, on Sunday they go to church and they are a Christian, but the rest of the week, it doesn't really have much impact on the way they go about their world. They're not deeply involved in community of their church. They're not deeply involved in mission. They're not deeply involved in life change, but they're culturally Christian. And what happened is we've lived in this world, those of us who are a little older, is that for us to claim the name of Jesus, it was hard for the culture to tell the difference between what was real and what was false. But as the world moves forward, it's going to be more distinct, because what's false is just going to keep moving towards the cultural view. And we're going to see this. The big way we're seeing this in the world right now is the sexual ethic of our world. It will come in other forms. The issue of tolerance, what tolerance means, and that's kind of the catchphrase. And you probably, as a follower of Jesus, if you're in the business world, you've had diversity training at some point in time, and you've been told that you must be tolerant, but the definition of tolerance has absolutely changed in our world. To where 20 or 30 years ago, the definition of tolerance was that you hold your worldview and you create a safe environment for people to disagree with you. You don't have to agree with them, but what you do have to do is not become combative and be the type of person who puts down, bemoans other people's way of seeing the world. That we're tolerant of that. That is not the definition of tolerance anymore. Now tolerance means that you affirm the other person's lifestyle choices and worldview as equal to yours, as valid, as God-embraced. And so many of you have probably been through some sort of diversity training where you've been told this is the way you have to go about your world. And how do we mesh that in? And my point is that as we move forward in this world, what Peter is trying to teach us, what Peter is trying to do for us, is he's trying to help us have clarity in what it looks like to really love and live for Jesus in a world where we may or may not experience hardship and suffering. And so in this passage, the previous section of this passage, he kind of raised what the win is. Or in other words, what he said, and we kind of hit on this quickly last week, was that when we live in the world, we need to keep a couple things in mind. And the first thing we need to keep in mind is that if we really want our lives to matter, he quoted a psalm, Psalm 34, and he says, listen, if you want to love life, if you want your life to be worth living, you have to honor Christ in your life. And there's a certain way to go about life. And what he talked about is the fact that we want to live, if you want to live a life that is blessed by God, that is the full, has the fullness of Christ in us, there is a certain way to go about that in this world that will work, where Christ will bless your life. We are blessed by God as we live with him at the center of our lives. But the other part of this is that when people treat you wrongly, when people revile you, when people in our culture, people from the newspaper, people from our neighborhood, people from our family respond to our Christianity in ways that may attack us, that may come after us, what Peter's trying to teach his people is that they need to be very careful about the posture they take toward the world. We've said this several times in this series, that the tendency is for Christians to take one of two postures. Posture number one, which we have seen a lot of over the last 40 years, is this posture. We're fighting. We're taking it on. And so if somebody puts you down, if somebody reviles you, if there's a newspaper article, if there's a demonstration somewhere, our tendency is to put on the boxing gloves and to go to war and say, I'm going to fight you so that my rights are maintained, so that I have the ability to live in this country the way I want to and raise my family so they don't have to be exposed to those things. I'm going to go to war with people who differ with me. And Peter is flat out saying, listen, you can't do that. If you want to honor Christ, you have to live in this world as he lived in this world, which means when people slandered him and put him down and reviled him and did all those things, he did not respond with reviling for reviling, reproach for reproach, fighting for fighting, slander for slander. He reviled by suffering as the righteous one for the unrighteous. We're going to see that here in the text this morning that we've already read, but he says what the text is trying to teach us is that we need to see the people who are treating us in a bad way through the eyes of Jesus, which means if we go to war with them, we are not seeing them as lost people who need redemption. We're seeing them as the enemy that needs to be put down. And Christianity has to stop this in America. We have to quit taking the mindset that it is us versus them, and that them is the people who have different lifestyles, different values, different worldviews, different religion. They are not our enemy. They are people who need the gospel. Right? And so we've got to change the way we approach this world. It's got to be different than it has been. But the other approach that's happened is just to embrace the culture and to begin throwing Christian tags and ideas onto things that the Bible flat out says are not true. And so instead of fighting, we just kind of have open arms and we run to an embrace. And all of a sudden, if the culture shifts and says, well, this is now truth, we go, well, we want to make the culture feel welcome. We want to accommodate people. And so we just embrace the religious views and the moral views of the culture and just throw a few Christian, through few Bible verses and be done with it. And that is not gospel Christianity either. There is both truth and grace. And we have to hold on to this as we live in this world, as we move towards this. And this is what Peter's trying to teach his people. They are already suffering. And he is trying to tell them, as you live in this world, you have to respond to the people in this world in a way that looks like Jesus. And the win is God is going to bless you as you honor and obey him. And you will begin to see the people who are even doing this reproach to you, not as enemies, but as people who need Jesus. And so some of you are already going through this, and many of us are not. But we need to start preparing our hearts for this culture so that at least for Genesis Church, as we move through this culture, we don't go in like this or like this, but we go in as a church that wants to be a city within the city, living in the culture, loving the city, loving the culture, loving the school district, loving the neighborhoods, loving the people around us, and even loving, deeply loving those who have worldview and lifestyle choices that vastly different, while at the same time realizing that that love means that we proclaim Christ. And how do we get there? And Peter is really concerned. All through the book, he is really concerned that we as followers of Jesus, first of all, suffer for the right things. There are a lot of Christians who have had some kind of persecution because they're standing for things that are just stupid. They're shooting. First of all, there's a lot of Christians who just spend all their time shooting other Christians. You know, it's not even that the culture thinks they're crazy. It's that the Christian world looks at them and goes, why are you responding to even followers of Jesus this way? Or being persecuted for things that just, they're secondary issues. Listen, there are things that I will die for. There are other theological issues that I don't even want to get a paper cut for, right? I mean, we're going to hit one of those passages this morning, one of the hardest passages in the Bible to interpret. And listen, I'll die for the fact that Jesus died for my sin. I am not going to, you know, get a splinter from somebody over my view of this passage. There are things that are worth it, but there are other things. And what he's trying to say is, listen, we may suffer. Make sure you're not suffering for things that don't really matter. But he also is challenging Christians to suffer in the right way. In other words, there is now a response. You may be suffering for the right things. You may have family and people who marginalize you for the right things, but your response to those things is the total wrong way. And this is what I've seen a ton of in the Christian world. It's not that we're not suffering, we're not standing for the right things. It's that the reproach to being slandered, reviled, dealt with is to just be cruel. And so we see this in so many examples, and the low-hanging fruit is Westboro Baptist Church. You know, what they're standing for, there's some good things that they are trying to say. The way they do it is terrible, and we have to totally distance ourselves from them because their approach to this is so ungodly, so, like, they have read a few verses, and they make a big deal, but they have missed all the verses. They just skip 1 Peter. I'm just telling you. They completely skip 1 Peter and understanding how you respond to the world in this culture. And so Peter is challenging us, and the question is, how do we do this? So look at verses 13 and 14 again. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good?" Let me define the word good there. Good is defined by the previous verses where he says, listen, when you are suffering, when you are persecuted, you respond to slander with grace. You respond to reviling, not by putting people down and fighting back, but by loving them and moving towards them and pursuing them with the gospel. That's good. It's not, I mean, it's more, he says, suffer for doing good. It's not just that, you know, I'm a good person, I go to church, I pray my prayers. Specifically here, he is defining this as our posture towards the world. And he says, listen, generally, if you love people with the love of Jesus, their first response to somebody who, like, if you respond to people with grace, they're generally not going to punch you in the mouth for it. But he does know that still does happen, because if we believe in Jesus, people are going to be offended by it because it means they can't be their own God. And so he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Here's the blessing of God promised in the midst of it, that you will find God's presence, his beauty, his wonder, his grace. You will meet Christ in the midst of your suffering, your hardship, your persecution. And so what he's trying to teach them here in this passage is, how do we engage this world, and how do we live in this world? And what he basically does is he tries to teach them or challenge them to focus on two issues. This passage is going to say, all right, as we enter this, there are two issues that have to constantly be going on in our lives, and we need to approach these not on the day that we encounter persecution, but this morning. This needs to happen for every one of us in here this morning. We have to wrestle with these two issues and make sure they are settled in our souls, in our hearts. And the first issue that he approaches here is our daily living. He says, listen, there's a way to go about your daily living that should be from a fixed point of reference, a settled place, so that as we go into this world, tomorrow morning we wake up and we go to school. Tomorrow morning we wake up and we go to work. Tomorrow morning we wake up and we go about our day. Tomorrow we call our family who maybe we have a disconnect with. Tomorrow, whatever our rhythm of life, he says there's some things that need to be settled in us as we go into our daily life so that we are living in a way that honors Christ. And what he says here, the big phrase here is he says in verse 15, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, what he's saying is there needs to be something that goes on the inside of me where I make a decision, a daily walk decision to raise a flag to honor Christ the Lord as holy. And anytime that translators come to a text, they have to figure out how to put the text in the original language, which here is Greek, into English. And the way it's phrased here in the ESV is fine, but I think it misses a nuance that's going on, because what it does is it says honor as holy. It bookends the phrase with what in the Greek is one word. And what he's actually saying here is that you are to honor as holy Christ as your Lord. And the word holy means set apart. So in other words, what he's saying is in your heart, you need to set apart Jesus Christ as your Lord. There is a daily walk that says, I am going to look to Christ and I am going to set apart Jesus as the center of my life, as my true King, as my Lord. And it is something we have to constantly be doing. Read a story of a soldier in the Navy who went to a CO and asked for a guest pass to leave for the weekend to go be in a wedding. And he was given the guest pass, he was given the pass off the base to go be part of this wedding, but the CO told him, you have to be back by 7 p.m. on Saturday evening. And he said, sir, I don't think you understand. I am in the wedding. And the CO looked at him and said, sir, I don't think you understand. You are in the Navy. What happened, he was reminding this Navy soldier that when you signed up, yes, we'll give you a little liberty, but you don't get to make these decisions anymore. You are not the boss of you. You have signed your life away to another, and you are now living in allegiance to the United States of America, serving as a Navy soldier. This is what it looks like to set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, we as people, like if you are a follower of Jesus, if your story is at some point in time you gave your life to Christ and you placed your faith and trust in him, what you actually did is you said, Christ, you are now my Lord. But we live in a way that we drift from that, right? I mean, I do. Tomorrow morning, I will start this tendency to drift, and I will drift towards being my own God, having idols in my life, of exalting anything and everything in my life other than God as the center of who I am. I will drift towards selfish attitudes and just self-justification that you know, the world really does revolve around me, and what's most important is my comfort, my happiness. I will drift towards the path of least resistance. In other words, if I live in a world where it's hard, I will try to find the easiest path instead of the path that says Christ is my King. I will drift very easily towards the desire to be accepted, liked. I mean, do you wrestle with that? You're like, I get the Christian thing, but man, I don't want people to think I'm a moron. So the easiest way to do this is just not say anything, not to show it on any level. And what he's saying is, listen, if you really want to understand what it's going to look like to live a blessed life, there needs to be a flag-raising ceremony every day where you set apart Christ as your Lord, where you claim him, that you remember that he is your true King. What does this mean? Just a few things that I think, and this is not an all-inclusive list, but just some thoughts about what this means. It means I surrender my right to be God. I mean, come on, let's be honest. We like believing in God as long as I get to be God. We like having spirituality as long as at the end of the day I get to do what I want to do and have a God who's okay with that. It means I surrender my right to my life. I surrender my life purpose and direction. I mean, we like to be able to set the agenda for our life and have a God who blesses that. And setting apart Christ as Lord means that I'm giving my life to you. You get to set the agenda. You get to set the direction. It means that I surrender my sin. I mean, I often hear people say, listen, I really want Christ in my life. I want him to be the center of my life. I believe in him, but I really want to do this too. And you show them in scripture, but this is what it says. Yes, I know what it says, but there's got to be a way to reinterpret what it says so that I get to do what I want, right? And setting apart Christ as Lord means that the areas of my life that are rebellious, sinful, the attitudes that I have, the actions that I do, that I'm still holding for myself. Setting apart Christ as Lord means that I give those over to him. It means surrendering my agenda. And it means surrendering my attempt to self-salvation. In other words, submitting to Christ as Lord, setting apart Christ as your Lord means that I no longer am trying to come up with a way to save myself. I realize that my only hope is in Jesus. Now, here's the deal. When you gave your life to Christ the first time, this is what you were doing. You're saying, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross and rose again, and I'm giving my life to you. And if you're here today and you are still trying to figure this Christian thing out, I just want to let you know that the call of the gospel is that Christ loves you. He gave himself for you. But the response to that is to turn from me and to give everything that I am to everything that he is. Second part, Christ is holy. And what happens when I do that, when I raise the flag, when I'm, you know, literally, I am having a daily flag-raising ceremony in my life. As I do that, what happens is that Christ, the view of who he is, fills my life so that I begin to see the whole world through that. And so C.S. Lewis, I love this quote, C.S. Lewis said it, he believes in Jesus as he believes in the sun, that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else in the world by it. Listen to that. I believe in Jesus like I believe that the sun has risen, not just because I see the sun, not just because I see Jesus, but because I now see everything else in the world by it. And that's what it, when you sanctify, when you set apart Christ as your Lord, you have the flag-raising ceremony in your life on a regular basis, and Christ is your true king. What happens is now everything else you see in your life, you see through the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Jesus. You see the brokenness in your own life. You see the views of the culture. You see the people in the world who are hurting. Your heart begins to hurt over the things that makes Christ's heart hurt. You begin to want to pray for people. You begin to respond to people who differ from you in a way that shows that Christ is your Lord. And so what he says is when this happens, there's a bunch of stuff in this text that he says this is the way it'll go as we go about our daily life. So we surrender Christ as Lord. He says in verse 14, he says, have no fear of them or be troubled. In other words, he says, listen, as Christ is the Lord of your life, you no longer have to be afraid of people who are going to persecute you because they do not have a sovereign hold on your life. Often we can feel like people who are our boss or people in our family, if they want to persecute us or speak evil of us, that they are in a position where we can't overcome this. Those people are not sovereign. You serve the sovereign Lord, and he is your Lord. He is orchestrating the events of your life. He says, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, he's saying, listen, there is part of honoring Christ the Lord as holy involves the fact that you're ready to respond to people by making a defense. You're ready to share the hope that is in you with people who ask you. He also says you do it with gentleness and respect. There's a way to respond to people, and the way to respond that looks like Jesus is doing it with gentleness and respect, doing it in a way that honors the other person as someone made in the image of God. You do it with a good conscience, which means, you know, if you start preaching Christ and everybody goes, yeah, but I know how you live, that's probably not surrendering to Christ that's holy in your life. That your life is being transformed, you are forgiven, and you are living out the implications of that. It's also he says, and if it is God's will, it is realizing that if I'm going through anything in my life, whether it's a suffering that comes as a result of holding my faith or just the hardship of life, there is nothing that happens in my life where God woke up this morning and went, oops, didn't see that coming. See, we're limited in our view, but God is sovereign and he is working his purpose in your life and he is going to bring blessing if we will live with the flag raised. And so he says, listen, your daily life is what it looks like. But that's the first perspective, that literally daily, I need to go in my life going, Christ, I'm setting apart Christ as my Lord. And whatever comes my way this day, good or bad, hard or beautiful, I'm going to live with Christ at the center. I'm going to wave the flag, Christ the Lord. Christ is my Lord. My life is his. But the second part of this, then, he says, is that not only should we keep our focus on our daily living, but he also says we need to see God's eternal perspective. And so just look at this passage from verse 18 through verse 22. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And what he does is he walks us through three examples of suffering where at the moment the suffering may have been going on, people may have felt like God had abandoned. It wasn't working out. People were suffering, but God used the situation for his glory to accomplish his plan, okay? So, and in each situation, two things come out as God's purpose. So here's an individual who is interacting with the world around them. As they interact with the world around them, it's hard. It doesn't seem like it's right, but the outcome, there are two things that happens. The first one is that there's redemption. So in each of these illustrations, we will see that God saves some people. And then the second thing that comes out of it is vindication, or that even though it seems like God's not there, there is a point in the story where the suffering is shown to be glorious as God accomplishes his purpose through the person's hardship. So here's the three examples. Example number one is Jesus himself. And he says, here's the deal. Jesus suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered once for all for our sins. And if you study the story of the cross, you see Jesus on Good Friday being beaten, being whipped, being he is suffering. It is brutal. It is hard. And this is going on as he's pouring out his blood for us. And as you read the story, you need to enter the story and realize you would have had a whip in your hand. You would have been one of the crowd going, crucify him. You would have been involved. And Jesus suffered, and on Friday, it looked like God had abandoned him, that hope was lost, that there was no victory. But we know now that the gospel story is that that death of Jesus, he was dying in a redemptive way. He died for our sins, and his death for our sins resulted in this, that he rose again, and he saved us. And we would not be saved if Christ hadn't suffered. Okay? And so that's the first illustration he uses here, is Christ's atonement. Well, the second one is kind of weird because he uses Noah's Ark, and this is one of the hardest passages of scripture in the entire Bible to interpret. So I'm going to do a little quick excursus here as we talk about Noah, because he says, in whom, it's talking about Jesus, he went and preached to these spirits in prison who were disobedient. I mean, there's this crazy, weird language that's going on here and trying to figure out what it means. And here's the deal. First of all, there are four major views of this, of which in those four major views, there are at least 180 different subviews. And so for about 10 minutes, I'm going to go through the 180 different views. My wife's going, please don't do that. I'm not, okay? I'm going to tell you what my view is, that if you want to do further research, you can go pick up a couple commentaries and read them. Here's what Martin Luther, the reformer, said, this is a beautiful scripture. I have no idea what it means, but it's a beautiful scripture. And so he's speaking of something that happened with the Spirit of Christ that took place that relates to the days of Noah. And the big question is, who are the spirits in prison? What's being preached and by whom? And how does that look? And of the 180 and the four major views, here's what I think is going on. But this is the one where I like, if you come to me and say, give up your view or die, I would be like, dude, don't even, like, give me a splinter over my view. I hold it super loosely. And then I'm going to explain to you why in just a minute. So here's my view. I think what's being said here is, once again, Greek language, the way they order words is different. People have to put it into English. I think what is going on here is he's saying the Spirit of Christ, who is risen, was also present when Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah was preaching to spirits that are now in prison, but they were disobedient in his day. In other words, the reference here is to the people who were around the ark and that the Spirit of Christ was present when the gospel was being preached, okay? This is what I think he's saying here, and I'm not just out in left field on this. I will tell you that while there are a lot of great theologians who hold the other three views, primary views, the guys that hold this view with me are Augustine in the 4th century, and today it's Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson, and Tim Keller. So those of you who have no idea the four names I just threw out, don't worry about it, and those who do, you can see that I at least read some of these guys to try to figure out where these people are, but this is what I think is going on. He's saying, listen, Christ is preached through Noah, and so as Christ is preached through Noah, Christ is preaching through Noah, he proclaimed the gospel as he's building an ark. And people made fun of him, people put him down, people teased him, said, you're just a religious nut job, you're just a religious kook. And as he is proclaiming righteousness, there was a day where the rain came and the flood grew up. And what did Christ do? Through the preaching of Noah, some were saved, God accomplished his purpose, and Noah was vindicated. It didn't happen for a really long time, but that's what took place. Now, just a real brief here. So let me teach you something about reading the Bible. When you come to passages of Scripture that are hard and weird, study them and learn them, but don't get lost in them, and don't start building your theology on this. This is what cults do. They will come to a passage like this of Scripture, build a whole theology of what it means, and ignore the rest of the Bible, and run to this, okay? And there is a theology or an idea that I've got up here on the screen. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. And the big idea of the perspicuity of Scripture is this, that the main things we believe as Christian are very clear in the Bible and repeated over and over again. Like the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, is everywhere in the Bible. That there is one God who exists in three persons. It's all over the Bible. That Jesus was fully God. He was fully human. Everywhere in the Bible. It is clear. Perspicuity means clarity. It is clear in the Scriptures. And it's not just in one passage. And the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture means that when I come to a passage that is hard to understand, I always interpret the hard to understand passage through the things that are clear in the rest of the Bible. Not the other way around. I don't pull all these other passages and try to build a theology. And this is the one that's kind of weird. There's a whole theology that comes out of this passage that says Jesus went to hell, and while he was in hell, he had a fight with all the demons. And they pull this one phrase and build a whole theology that isn't anywhere else in Scripture, and they say, this is what's going on here. It's very clear. Spirits in prison or demons. And my point is that just this is kind of a little freebie on the side. We want to read and study the Bible. You will come to passages sometimes that are harder to follow. Don't get lost there. Find some people to help you. If you come to a passage like this and go, I don't know what it means. And there may be some passage where even I will look at you and go, I don't either. But I can tell you the other things that are main and plain in Scripture that we all hold as Christians. And so just hold on to that. And so we come to this passage, we see the perspicuity of Scripture that we need to interpreted it this and understand that Peter's doing something here. We may not fully understand it, but the real truth is that God has rescued some and that God has brought vindication for Noah. And the third illustration he uses is our own baptism. And especially in that day, and for some of you in this day, being baptized was a big deal that brought you into confrontation even with family. There are some places in the world that if you were baptized today, they may kill you. They would at least throw you out of the family completely. And he says, listen, that baptism saves you. That's a weird phrase. Does that mean we're saved because we got wet? Or as a baby, if we were in a tradition that did baptism, I'm saved because I'm baptized? And that's not what Peter's saying at all. The flow of the rhythm, he's given us three illustrations. Jesus suffered, Noah preached righteousness, and when I got baptized, I was proclaiming something. And what I was proclaiming was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That tells the story, and I am appealing to God. And so what baptism is it's my public way of declaring I believe in Jesus. I'm holding on to him. And what Peter's trying to say is your own baptism is a telling of this story that for some of you it may have even resulted in hardship for you in your life. But, and some of you even have stories of this, as I was baptized, even some of those people who disagreed with me began to hear the gospel message and move towards being saved. Others may have pushed you away. And just like when Jesus died and rose again, just like when Noah preached righteousness, and now with our own approach to living with Christ as our Lord. And by the way, the baptismal confession in the first century, we do it here, was a question that was asked to the person who was being baptized. And it was, have you repented of your sin and given your life to Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And the answer is yes. There is what he starts the passage with. It is the first time where you raise the flag as a Christian. First time. And he's saying, listen, that first time you raised the flag, you became, Christ saved you because of your confession of faith. It may be hard, but God will do the same work he did through the suffering of Christ and through the suffering of Noah. He'll do the same work in you. Hang in there. And so just kind of to close this morning, we've got a story that comes from a song. Bands are going to come out here, and they're going to talk about a song that some of you may have even sung in church before. I'd never heard the story of this song till this week. It is deeply moving about what it looks like to really say, I'm lifting the flag no matter what the cost. All right?